John chapter 21, beginning now at verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There was together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have you any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fishes. As soon as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. None of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he had risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth a disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went the saying abroad among the brethren that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for what you have written, what you've given to us, Lord, as the anchor to our soul. And Lord, we ask that by your Spirit tonight, you would help us to understand these things. Lord, help us to be able to apply them to our own hearts and our own lives. We just ask that you would guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. Chapter 21 is kind of interesting because it seems like in chapter 20 at the end, the last couple of verses, that's the natural or maybe the logical end to the book. You know, it ends with verses 30 and 31. You know, and many of the signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And it seems like the book could just kind of end there, and it would be like, you know, message complete. We have chapter 21, and it seems to be kind of an epilogue or a postscript because John adds this to the book, obviously. The Holy Spirit guided John in that. And this chapter makes two basic kind of main points. The first is just the restoration of Peter. You know, the restoration and, if you will, maybe the recommissioning of Peter. And then the second thing is it clarifies the status of John. Because of what we read here, some people thought that John was not going to die. And that would have been pretty miraculous, huh? Even if, you know, 2015, there's the Apostle John sitting there in Jerusalem, you know. That would be pretty cool. But obviously that needed some clarification. So looking at the first verse, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise, or in this way, he showed himself. Jerusalem is approximately 80 miles from Galilee. And basically the disciples had been gathered in the upper room in the middle of Jerusalem. And there's two different routes. There's a kind of the mountain route, and then there's a route by the Jordan River. Either way, it leads up to the Sea of Galilee to the north. That's a four-day walk, you know, averaging give or take about 20 miles a day. And so we can assume that it was at least 4 days after his appearance in the upper room with the disciples behind closed doors. Remember when Thomas had said previously, I'm not going to believe it until, you know, I can touch the wounds in his hands and reach my hand in his side. And so 4 days at least after that event, might have been 5 days or six, we don't know. But, you know, a little time after that, we read here that Jesus showed himself to the disciples. I love that. Jesus does that. He reveals himself. He shows himself to his disciples. Non-believers don't have a clue. Non-believers don't know half of what they're missing. But believers, those are his followers, those that seek after him, those that want to be his disciples and learn more of him, that pursue after him, he reveals himself to us. And I like that about our Lord. You know, it says that he showed himself to his disciples. He manifested himself. He rendered himself apparent. And again, that's what we want in our own lives. And that's what he does, again, for his believers, for his disciples. But in John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus declared, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. He that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Jesus becomes all the more real to us as we purpose in our hearts to be obedient to his word. As we seek after him, as we pursue after him through his word and worshiping him, and as he speaks to our hearts, oftentimes it's that still small voice. And we have a choice at that moment. Are we going to listen to what he says? Are we going to be obedient to what he says? Or are we going to do maybe, you know, our own thing? And I know that when we are obedient to what he says, and we choose to be obedient, then, as the Bible says here, as it says in John 14, 21, then Jesus promises that he will manifest himself to us. Jesus becomes more real to us. But the opposite is true, too, that those times when we choose to go our own way, to go the way of the flesh, that he becomes more distant, more ethereal, more less, I guess. And that's really the wrong way to go. But as we love Jesus through our obedience, he will make himself real to us. When the women were at the empty tomb, the angels told the women in Matthew chapter 28, verse 7, they said, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I've told you." So there's a couple different scriptures here that describe that the disciples basically have been sent by Jesus to Galilee. They've been told ahead of time that after they'd seen him in the upper room and all those things, go to Galilee because that's where his next appearance is going to be. That's where he's going to meet with you. And then again in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 and 17, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But then it says that some doubted. The bottom line is that Jesus told his disciples to go to Galilee. So that's why they take this four-day trip from Jerusalem up to Galilee to apparently a specific place, a mountain, where they were going to meet with Jesus. And so that kind of explains, in a certain sense, why they're there. Then in verse 2 it says, "There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples." Now, when it says two other of his disciples, I don't know if that just means, you know, that's a couple more apostles that aren't named, or if it's just two ordinary, quote-unquote, disciples. But there is this partial listing here of the disciples, two being unnamed, obviously. But notice the one thing about this list, kind of cool. Simon Peter's first, it seems like he always is. But then the next name listed is Thomas, called Didymus, Doubting Thomas. Usually it goes Simon Peter, and then James and John, and Andrew, and it lists other people. But this time it specifically mentions the fact that Thomas was there, and he's listed next to Peter. What that means to me is that Thomas is staying close. Remember, he missed out the first time? He wasn't there in the upper room when Jesus showed up. Then he shows up the second time, and he comes to, oh, my Lord. And, I like this because, in my mind, he's staying close. He doesn't want to miss out. He's learned a valuable lesson, okay? Don't be absent, when the Lord's going to be there. And that comes right back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, actually. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, that we want to make it a point that we don't miss out. Matthew's gospel indicates that, as we read earlier, that all 11 disciples went to Galilee. So what that means is that even though there's seven there on the shore, seven there that are going to get into the boat in a minute, there's four others kind of floating around somewhere, and we don't know where. Maybe they're still on the mountaintop. Maybe they're in Capernaum, witnessing like crazy. We have no idea. But they're all in the general vicinity. Those that are not named, and I've never really bothered to memorize the names of the apostles. I think I did when I was a little kid in Catholic school. But I've never actually memorized all the names of the apostles. But the ones that aren't listed are Matthew the tax collector, Simon the Zealot, or Simon Zelotes, sometimes referred to as Simon the Canaanite, Andrew, the brother of Peter, Philip, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, also known as Thaddeus. And then, obviously, Judas Iscariot's not included in that group. But seven of the 12 apostles were fishermen. And so it kind of makes sense that maybe seven of them would have gone out. I can see where Matthew, the tax collector, wouldn't be real thrilled about going out and getting seasick. Those kinds of things. But interesting that Jesus would choose, as seven out of the 12 fishermen. In that day, fishermen, even today, I suppose, when we say fishermen, I think about some of us that might go out, to Eagle Lake or to one of the streams and fish, like fly fishing or something like that. But here, fisherman means commercial fishermen. And commercial fishermen, whether you go to the East Coast, up into New England or out to Alaska, it's a tough bunch of guys. It's a dangerous job. And there are men that live on the sea, whether it's fair weather or crazy stormy weather. In other words, they're brave, they're strong, they've got a lot of good things working for them. They know how to persevere through calm seas and stormy seas. They know how to work together as a team, and they're patient. And so there's a lot of interesting attributes why Jesus would pick fishermen. But the interesting thing, though, is that that fishermen are pretty much always ready. You have to be ready for different circumstances out there. And that reminds me of what Paul taught Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word, be instant or be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And fishermen kind of have that characteristic. And so, interesting. Two of the disciples are unnamed. And for me, that's like, why would they name them? They named everybody else. Are they lesser important? I think it's because it left room for us to put our names in there, that we could get in the boat with Jesus. But verse 3, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. And they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. And so here they are, they're going to go fishing on the Sea of Galilee. This is a picture of sunrise over the Sea of Galilee. That's about 5:30 in the morning, and it's just serene. It can be so calm, but it can also be so stormy, And then later on in the morning, this is about 9 or 10 o'clock in the morning, and you can see it's very clear and pretty and all that. There's a place called, I can't remember it right now, but this place, the picture, Tagma, I think it's Tagma, is within about a quarter mile of Capernaum. And this is the place where they think that the apostles kind of launched out from, and that where Jesus met them, you know, on the shore. You can never absolutely know about those things for sure, except for major places like Capernaum and stuff. But you notice the rocks in the ground there? They're carved in the shape of hearts. And I think some church did that a long time ago, you know, because Peter was asked how many times, you know, he loved the Lord. And so they got those three hearts that marked that. And the previous time I'd been there, those rocks are actually almost underwater. The lake goes up and down quite a bit. But it's a good spot. And they found all kinds of artifacts from people that had been fishing there for, you know, basically thousands of years. And so it's a very picturesque, very pretty kind of a place. But Peter says, I'm going fishing. And trying to give him the benefit of the doubt, because you go through the rest of this chapter and you realize that he probably shouldn't have been going fishing. At least that's my opinion. People kind of argue over whether Peter was backsliding. You know, maybe he shouldn't have been going fishing because he's supposed to be out there up on a mountaintop waiting for Jesus somewhere, you know, or he's supposed to be out evangelizing or doing something, anything but going back to his old ways. Okay, that's what fishing kind of represents. But trying to give him the benefit of the doubt, you know, maybe he was thinking, hey, we had to run all day, you know, Jesus didn't show up, you know, maybe I'll go fishing and just do something. I don't know. But I do know that in Matthew 28:16, then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee into a mountain where Jesus appointed them. So they're supposed to be on a mountain somewhere as opposed to be fishing. Again, I kind of assume that Peter and the group are in sin or outside of God's will at that moment. And one of the ways you can kind of determine that is look at the fruit of what took place because of their fishing. I mean, Jesus taught us in Matthew 12:33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. And so we'll see eventually that they come back with nothing. I mean, well, they work all night long and get nothing. It's only when Jesus intervenes that they get anything. But this is very reminiscent of back in Luke chapter 5, verses 3 through 11, of when Peter was called. If you recall the story, basically Jesus was teaching along the Sea of Galilee, probably in the same area, and there was a throng of people around him that were pressing closer and closer. And so he saw an empty fishing boat, and he got into it. And Peter and James and John were nearby drying their nets or repairing their nets. And he asked Peter, hey, can we just shove out a little bit so I can, you know, minister and teach all these people? And Peter obliged them. And so they had a teaching, a Bible study. And then at the end of the Bible study, Jesus turns to Peter and says, hey, go out a little farther and let down your nets for a catch. And Peter says, well, Lord, we've been fishing all night long and got nothing. But because you say so, I'll do it. And he throws his net out, and he can't pull it up into the boat anymore because now there's so many fish in the net. And he has to call James and John over, and together between them, they haul this thing in. And at one point, Peter just kneels down in the boat and says, Lord. And Jesus says, follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men as opposed to fish. And from that point forward, Peter followed him. Now, as we go through this story, you know, we've read to the end of it. We know that at one point, Peter's going to be restored. But isn't it interesting that Jesus would allow him to come back to the place where it all began and the way it began? And it's kind of like bringing Peter back to his first love. What is your first love? And he brings him back to that point where he committed his heart and his life to Jesus and goes through the same process all over again. And it really is a fresh start for Peter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. They were basically turning back to the old way of life because Jesus had made them fishers of men, not of fish. One of the other aspects of this decision to go fishing is that Peter is a natural leader within the group. And one of the problems with Peter going back to fishing is that it affected everyone around him. These other six guys that were there said, oh, we'll go with you. And they basically go back to fishing, seemingly, if only for a night as well. And looking back or going back seems like it's always a bad thing. I think if you could ask Lot's wife, she would testify to that. I remember when I was first called into ministry, one of the very first scriptures that I was given was Luke chapter 9, verse 62, that no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, we're expected, if you will, to continually move forward in our walk, in our relationship, in our ministry, whatever it is, our faith walk with Jesus. We're always moving forward. And, you know, standing still is not good. And moving backwards or turning around and going backwards is not good. You know, we're called to look forward. Paul exhorts us to that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." One of the things that I learned earlier in life, and it's come out in different ways, but when I was in high school in cross country, we weren't allowed to walk. You know, you start the race, you run. And you run, and you run, and you run. And that last quarter mile, when you think your lungs are going to explode, you run faster. You know, you give it everything you've got. When I was in police work, basic academy training, we're on the ground grappling and wrestling, all that kind of stuff. And we were told, if you give up, you die. You know, it's the same thing in Christianity. We run, we run, we run, and we run harder towards the end. And if you give up, you die. And so we've got to keep moving. We've got to be pressing forward. You know, we read that night. Interesting, the last part of verse 3 describes that it was nighttime. It was dark, and it's always dark when we turn back and sin. It's a dark time. And notice that they caught nothing. You know, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing, and that night they caught nothing. Again, this is very much the fulfillment of what Jesus taught all his disciples and all of us in John chapter 15, verse 5. He said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, but without me you can do nothing. And apart from Christ, we can't. And I think that's part of how we can kind of discern whether they're really supposed to be on the lake or not, because, you know, basically they came up goose eggs. Unless the Lord's in it, it'll be fruitless. And perhaps, you know, to balance this out just a little bit, it is noteworthy, in my mind anyway, that Jesus didn't rebuke them for being out there fishing. You know, I mean, part of me can say, okay, they weren't supposed to be there, but at the same time, Jesus didn't criticize them for it. You know, so that's worth keeping in mind. Verse 4, but when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. You know, when the morning was now come, the light of day, the dawn really of a new day. And you ever been glad for the dawn of a new day? I have. I mean, long nights, long hard days, you just wish it would end. And then, you know, the Lord gives us a new day. I love Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 and forward. It says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And so these guys are out there working and toiling all night long. And then they see somebody on the shore and they don't recognize, they don't know. And interesting, the word know there is the Greek word oides. And it's the opposite, not quite the opposite, but it's different than the word gnosko. To know something, gnosko it, is to know it personally, intimately, by experience. But this is a word that means by revelation, to know by revelation. And they just couldn't see. It was 100 yards away or so. It's you know, early morning, not fully light, and they don't recognize Jesus. And it's very much like when Mary Magdalene was in the garden after the stone had been rolled back from the tomb, and she turns around and sees the gardener, you know, didn't recognize Jesus at that moment. And I think the same thing for her then is the same thing for the disciples now. They didn't recognize him because, like Mary, they weren't really looking for him for whatever reason. You know, they didn't expect to see him there. And again, this just kind of blows me away with the love of Jesus. He tells his disciples, meet me on the mountaintop. Where are they? They're down in the lake fishing. But the disciples, the dumb sheep, the dumb Christians, didn't do exactly what they were told to do. So Jesus, the good shepherd, went out and found them. Don't you love that? I love that. I love that even if I'm in the wrong place, even if I'm, you know, not necessarily being as obedient as I should be or doing exactly what God called me to do, he can still find me. He can still call my name. You know, he can still direct my life, and he does that. They're about 100 yards offshore, and they don't see him. And again, I think it's because they weren't really looking for him all that hard. They were focused on fishing. Jeremiah 29:13 tells us, if you shall seek me and find me, when you shall search me with all your heart. And I think part of the problem at that moment was they weren't really searching for him with all their heart. They were looking for fish. Verse 5, But then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. Notice that Jesus once again initiates. You know, he didn't wait for them to come to shore and for them to just, you know, come up and discover him. Jesus called out to them, just like he calls out to us. And then he calls out to them, children, not you backsliders, you rebels, you know, you ex-apostles, former disciples, you know, all the things that, you know, many of us would have used. He cries out to them, children. And when he says children, that implies relationship, doesn't it? That implies that, you know, he knew them, they knew him, and that there was still a relationship. And I like that. Jesus taught us in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. And so God calls out to his children. Again in Matthew 18:3, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you should not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So when he called out to them children, it affirmed that there's still a relationship, and it affirmed the fact that they were still going to heaven. Why do you think they needed that? I don't know for sure, because he's appeared to Peter all by himself at one point, then he appeared to all the disciples in the upper room when Thomas wasn't there, then again a second time as a group when Thomas was there. We read in Corinthians that he appeared to over 500 of the disciples at one time at some point there in Galilee. But even though that had been real to them, even though they've been touched by Jesus, I'm sure that there were certain realities in their lives that were discouraging. They were accustomed to seeing Jesus every single day. They were accustomed to having Jesus speak to them and touch them and guide them and all those kinds of things. And for whatever reason, they'd gotten off track a little bit, and now they're by the Sea of Galilee when they should be up on a mountain. And I just like the fact that Jesus ministers to them and reassures them that they're part of the family and that they're loved and that they're going to be with him forever one day. I tell you what, sometimes that's the only thing that keeps me going, is knowing that I'm his, that I'm going to be with him one day, that one day we're going to be caught up together or we're going to meet him through, you know, whatever means, but we've got the hope of being with him. And so I think that in a certain sense, he was actually giving them hope. Interesting as well, because, you know, he called them children. Jesus, through his ministry, referred to his disciples sometimes as servants, sometimes as friends, most recently in chapter 20 as brethren. But now he pointedly calls them children because they're his little ones. And it's interesting, what I've discovered in my walk with the Lord is that maturity comes through the Word of God. And it, you know, receiving the Word of God into us and walking in it and being obedient to it. But maturity as a Christian, some people think that if you've been around for 30 years in church that you're a mature Christian. And I've seen some pretty infantile old Christians that don't know their Bibles, you know, that don't necessarily walk with the Lord or learn how to apply it to their own lives. But maturity comes through receiving the Word of God and letting it change us. And that's why Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. And that word perfect there is also translated as mature. You know, I don't want to be a baby Christian. I mean, we all have to start out that way at some point. But I want to mature past that. I want to go to the deeper things of God, really. I want to understand him better and know him as good as I can. And so the Word of God does that for us, that we would be perfect, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now notice that the question that Jesus asks his disciples out on that boat, The question isn't, have you caught anything, meaning fish? The question is, do you have any meat? Do you have any food? That's kind of an interesting question, you know. And maybe it's because he knows they didn't bring any Scooby snacks, they've been out all night long and are hungry. Okay, but he's asking them, do you have any food? And they answer no. And some people have said that this is another miracle that happens in the midst of this thing. Fishermen telling the truth, they hadn't caught any fish. Which could be true. But what it comes down to, I think, is that Jesus, as the good shepherd, knows the state of his flock. You know, in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 23, we're exhorted, be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and look well to thy herds. And Jesus knows his boys. Jesus knows that if they don't have any food, they can't feed anyone else. See, they've been commissioned. They're being sent out to feed others. I mean, we read it in the last part of the chapter. What does Jesus tell Peter three different times? Feed my flock. Feed them. And they don't have any food. And it's a philosophy of ministry, or part of our philosophy of ministry. As an example, if someone serves in the children's ministry, then we require that they attend one of the other services where they're not actually serving. That is because if you're not receiving, if you're not being fed, if you're not being ministered to, what do you have to give to anybody else? And I've met plenty of people in ministry that, yeah, I've been in children's ministry for 18 years or 3 years or whatever, and have not attended a single church service. They've just been serving and serving and serving. And my question is, what are they giving? What do they have to give? You know, because if you're not taking in, all you can give out is yourself. And if you're a really nice person, that could look nice, okay? But the bottom line is that we don't have anything good in us. Paul declares that in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. For I know the enemy that is in my flesh dwells no good things. The disciples didn't have any meat, any food, nothing to offer, and neither do we. In and of ourselves, we have nothing to offer. All we can give to anyone is Jesus. We can only give Jesus if we happen to begin with. You know, if I want to exhort you in the Word of God, I can't do that unless I'm in the Word of God. Because even if I say the words, it's going to fall flat. Okay? And then you could just, well, how much time do you spend in the Bible? Oh, well, I'll get to it eventually. You know? Well, it's good for you. I'm already there. No. We've all got to be filled with the Spirit and filled with God's Word and grow strong in Him. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how we're strong. And there's so many emaciated, weak Christians that maybe even go to church. And sadly, too many churches that don't necessarily preach or teach the Word of God. And you may get, you know, a People magazine sermon or a sermonette where there's maybe a couple of scriptures mentioned or whatever. But I think that a steady, sound diet of just meat and potatoes, Bible, you know, is what's going to make us strong in Him. And that's what increases our faith because, you know, we know from Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so they're brought to that place where they admit that they've not caught anything. And isn't it interesting that so often the Lord brings us to a place of truth? You know, He brings us to a place of admitting, hey, I don't have anything. You know, I'm empty-handed. And so that's where the Lord begins to work. And we see that in verse 6. As they say no, in verse 6, and He said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. And they cast therefore, now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of the fishes. So Jesus gives direction, and you might ask, well, why the right side? And all I can tell you is because that's what Jesus said to do. Okay? Whatever Jesus says is right anyway, so just go with it. But if we want to be successful in our relationship with Jesus, we need to listen to what Jesus is telling us in our heart and then do it. I mean, think about this. In their attempt to catch fish, obviously they were fishing on the left side of the boat. What's the difference between the left side of the boat and the right side of the boat? Maybe 4 or 5 feet, practically. But it was the difference between zero fish and 153 big fish because Jesus said to do it this way versus doing it their way. And when we do it His way, There's fruit that comes from it. When we do it our way, what came from it? A night spent toiling and working and casting a net over and over again and getting nothing. And even with the best of intentions, sometimes ministries can be like that, where people spend a lot of time working and toiling and thinking they're serving the Lord, but not doing it at the Lord's direction, the way the Lord wants it done. And it's just that little nuance. It's just maybe 3 or 4 feet. And he says, do it just this way. And well, okay, Lord. And they throw the net on the other side, and what happens? They can't even haul in all the fish. And what a blessing. What a difference. What a difference the Word of God made in that particular situation. God's way, obedience to his Word, leads naturally to blessing. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, and I love this, the first 14 verses of the chapter. The last 50 or so verses aren't so hot because the first 14 verses describe, hey, if you're obedient to the word, these are the blessings that are going to come to you. And he lists 14 verses of just incredible blessing. But then you get to verse 15, and Moses records, but if you're disobedient to the word, if you reject my word, if you turn away from my word, then here's the curses that will fall upon you. And he goes into excruciating detail about that. But I'm just going to read the first verse because I like it so much. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. And it shall come to pass that thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. God promises a blessing if we'll just be obedient. And I back up to John 14:21 that we talked about earlier. Wouldn't it just be enough for Jesus to be real to you? Wouldn't it be just enough for Jesus to manifest himself in our lives? Wouldn't that compel us to want to be obedient? Man. So this is kind of a picture of a self-motivated routine service that yields nothing, but then we see the difference as the Lord directs the service and the fruit that is born from it. When the nets are full, basically, it's the Lord. Now, again, this is taking Peter back to where he started. Remember the first time Jesus said, well, push out, throw the net out. He said, I did it all night long, but because you say so, I'll try it. Then he gets all the fish. Well, when he hauls up this big load of fish again, he's in the exact same place. The Lord's bringing him back to the beginning. I don't know about you guys, but there's been a few times in my walk where I've had to go back to the beginning, where, you know, that reset button. And sometimes, honestly, communion can be that. Sometimes it's just, you know, a private thing between one of us and the Lord, where the Lord breaks our heart for our sin and brings us back to the beginning. Say, Lord, you know, I need a do-over. And I'm so glad that our God is the God of the second chance. But in this passage, we also see that basically the cause and effect. Remember I mentioned earlier Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. What we see in verse 5, in those words, then Jesus saith unto them. Then again in verse 6, and he said unto them. When Jesus speaks, I've mentioned it many times, whenever Jesus speaks, it is the word of God. Okay? And so the word of God is uttered, they are obedient to it, and they catch all the fish. And then the very next thing that you hear out of John as he's talking to Peter, there in verse 7, it's the Lord. And then Peter jumps out of the boat and swims ashore. But again, all this to me is part of that cause and effect relationship. But once again, they were brought to a place of truth, humility, seeing in essence that they couldn't do it. And I think that that's something that the Lord does in each of our lives from time to time. You know, for whatever reasons, I think it's just our own sin nature, we can get to the point where we think, you know, we're something, or that we're, you know, God's really using us or whatever. And God every now and then shakes things up or levels the playing field and brings us back to our knees, brings us back to the fact that we're just dumb sheep in need of a Savior. And that's kind of where these guys are at the moment. Psalm 51, verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saves such as be of a contrite spirit. And again, I just see the Lord being a good shepherd and going out and finding these guys when they weren't where they were supposed to be, doing what they were supposed to be doing, And, you know, he let them work at it. He let them go all night long. Because he could have showed up, you know, they just barely pushed off, you know, and he could have showed up and manifested himself then. But he let them spin their wheels. You know, he let them toil, if you will, through the night, because it would affirm the lesson of what they can do without him and then what can happen through him. And so these guys are still being taught those lessons. But Jesus is leading them as the good shepherd. The psalmist declares in Psalm 23, the first few verses, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And I see all that taking place, the beginning of it here, what we've read so far tonight, and the way this chapter is going to finish out. We see the fulfillment of all those things. But what an awesome God we serve. I love the fact that he pursues after these guys and loves them that much. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. And gracious Lord, we hope that you would ask or help us to learn, Father, the lesson from this and to be obedient to your word, to be looking for you all the time, to be yielded to your perfect will, and that you would do your good work in each of us. Help us to move forward, Lord, with you, hand in hand. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.